Exodus chapter 20, verses 3 through 5. Well, let's begin with verse 1. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generations of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. You'll recognize the beginning of the Ten Commandments. Well, today, churches all over the world are celebrating Christmas. Their banners, flowers, candles, special music, special Christmas sermons. It's all very traditional. It's a modern tradition in churches, by the way, but it's still traditional. And originally, if we lived in Puritan times, we'd be jailed if we tried to celebrate Christmas. Today, Reformation, but there are churches celebrating Christmas today, and Reformation Church is no exception. We, too, are celebrating this holy day. Today is the holy day of the Lord, and we celebrate His birth today, and His life, and His death, and His resurrection, and eternal kingship. And we do this together on the first day of the week, of every week. There is no holier day than the Lord's Day. We in the Reformed Church are more blessed than many people. We have no less than 52 holy days a year. It's quite fitting that in our sermon series, we've come to the first two commandments on this particular day, December 25th, since they are to do with, among other things, how we are to serve and worship God. Now, is there a scriptural reason why you don't see banners and special candles and special music and that kind of thing today? Of course, churches do differ in how they choose to worship God. There's some that have a liturgy, rote prayers that follow a so-called church calendar. Other churches play rock music. Some have people dancing in the aisles. Some where they speak in tongues or where they roll around on the floor, laughing on the Toronto blessing, where they say that's the Holy Spirit. Some handle poisonous snakes and drink poison. It's true. Holiness churches do that. Some light candles, pray to statues, burn incense. Some have stage plays. They sing praise songs. They have guitars and drums. And maybe there's a church that has a calliope. I don't know. Wouldn't be surprised. And do all sorts of things we don't do in the Reformed Church. Now, why is that, do you suppose? Is that just a matter of worship style? Should you choose a church based on a worship style? What you feel comfortable with, what you like the most or feel the most spiritual in? Well, can I safely say that we can all agree that there's nothing more important than worshiping God in the way that He will approve? Right? I mean, if God doesn't approve our worship, where are we? The second commandment addresses worship directly, but the foundation of our worship is the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Now, before me, literally in the Hebrew, means before my face. It doesn't mean some other time. It means right in front of me. In other words, God can see everything. So to have other gods before me means to have other gods, period, because everything is before Him. Worshipping falsely is putting another god before the Lord's face. So if we're to be careful about anything, it's how we are to worship God as He desires. It's not something we can take lightly. The Lord most certainly does not. Now, the first principle we have to remember is that we have no right to enter into God's presence at all. Only God has the right to tell us whether and when and how He is to be worshipped. Do you remember the account in the book of Esther? When she approached the king and hadn't summoned her? Now, that was totally against the law. He could have sentenced her to death. You do not approach a king on your own. Only when you are summoned. Now, if earthly kings have such rules about when and where they can be approached, how much more right does the King of Kings have to establish his laws under which men may approach him? Should the Lord of Lords be treated with less honor than an earthly king? Yet many people, I'm sorry to say, many churches ignore that. They ignore his worship laws and they treat worship as if it's supposed to be a source of entertainment. People choose a church based on which one has the music that they like the best, or the best stage plays, or the funniest preacher, or which has the service that makes them feel closest to God. You notice where the emphasis is. How do I feel? Not how is God honored. Is God's worship laws being obeyed? No, it's how do I feel? Dr. Kenneth Talbot, the president of Whitfield Seminary, said, "The focus of corporate worship should be on what God has done and is doing, rather than what we have done or are doing. Worship is God-centered, but celebration is man-centered." God has a very interesting name for this me-centered worship. He calls it will worship. If you look in your King James, it's not translated that way in every Bible, but in the King James in Colossians 2. In verse 23, he says, he's talking about these worshiping, starts talking about in 18, talking about worshiping and these various things, and he says, "Which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility," etc. He says they have a show of wisdom in will worship and humility. They have a show of wisdom, but they're not wisdom. These things that people do in worship might appear to be devout and holy and pious, full of humility and honoring to God. But God says me-centered worship is just for show. Calls it will worship. When churches ignore and add to what God has commanded for worship, God says that those who take part in such services are actually worshiping not Him at all, but their own wills themselves. Now think about that. He doesn't say, well, as long as you feel good in the worship, that's all that matters. Or as long as you're sincere in what you're doing, that's all that matters. He doesn't say, as long as you have real love for me, that's the most important thing. He doesn't say, as long as your heart is right, the external forms don't make any difference. He could have said any of those things, but he didn't. He says the opposite. He says external forms certainly do matter. You're not to do your own will, but His. When you do what's right in your own eyes in worship, but it's not commanded in Scripture, even though it may seem very holy and very pious to you, God says what you're doing is worshiping your own will, your own ideas, your own pride, and that's nothing more than idol worship, like if you bowed down to a pagan statue. Jesus said in Mark 7:7, "In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." Westminster Confession, chapter 21, section 1 says, "The acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by Himself, and so limited by His own revealed will that He may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men or the suggestions of Satan under any visible representation or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture." Cannot worship God in any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture. Let's look at Deuteronomy, if you would. Chapter 12. I'll be referring to this verse several times. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 32. After the Lord has given many commandments, He says, "What things soever I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it." You shall not add to it or diminish, take away from it. This is called the regulative or scriptural principle of worship. Everything we do in worship must have biblical warrant. We have to be able to point back to the Bible and say, this is why we do it, because the Bible calls for it. We're not permitted to do anything we want just because the Bible doesn't specifically say you can't do that. If that was our rule, we could do practically anything we wanted to do in worship. There'd be virtually no limit. Those who don't understand the scriptural principle of worship ask such questions as, well, where does the Bible prohibit dancing or rock music or incense or even hymn singing. We'll get to that in a minute. In worship. Well, they might as well ask, where does the Bible prohibit snake handling in worship? I mean, you're not going to find a verse that says, thou shalt not handle snakes in my worship. Okay? So you can't ask, where is it prohibited? That's the wrong question. That opens a Pandora's box, allowing virtually anything to go on. If that was the way God operated, he'd have to issue updates to the Bible every 6 months or a year or so, as new things come along. You know, thou shalt not smoke cigars in worship. Thou shalt not listen to the radio in worship. Thou shalt not play computer games or laser tag in worship. Okay. So that's not how God has chosen to tell us how to worship him. Rather, he commands us. So the question can never be, is it prohibited? The question has to be, is it commanded? If it's not commanded in worship, either directly or by reasonable and necessary inference, it's forbidden. Now, if you don't remember anything else from the sermon this morning, please remember that. If it's not commanded in worship, it's forbidden. If it is commanded, it must be done. That's the scriptural principle of worship. And if you practice it, it'll ensure that your worship is acceptable to the Lord and save you from a lot of heartaches. The Lord doesn't want us to come up with our own worship ideas, worship styles. He's already told us how to worship him, and we usurp his authority when we try to approach him with our own ideas of what's holy. John Knox said it very well. All worshiping, honor, or service invented by the brain of man and the religion of God without his own express commandment is idolatry. And I have that on a little sheet, nice little frameable thing I'm going to pass out to you later. I asked to remember at least one thing out of the sermon. Now I'll ask to remember at least one other thing. Think about this. Is it possible to find in the Bible a single instance of accepted worship that was not commanded by God? Is it possible to find in the Bible a single instance of accepted worship that was not commanded by God? You can look from now till the end of time. You won't find one. Yet churches today, I'm sorry to say, forget that or don't care and do anything they think they want to do in worship. They forget the warning of God. Look at Psalm 50. Please. One of my favorite psalms. Look at Psalm 50, verse 21. These things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such a one as thyself, but I will reprove thee and set them in order before thine eyes. Now consider this, ye that forget God, lest I tear you in pieces, and there be none to deliver. Whosoever offereth praise glorifies me, and to him that ordereth his conversation aright, his behavior, I will show the salvation of God. Well, certainly our behavior includes how we worship the Lord. The more you read the Bible, the more you realize just how seriously the Lord takes his worship and how he focuses on details. For example, the altar stones must not have tool marks on them. That's from Exodus 20, 23. In other words, nothing added by man is what that means. And even if one stone does, the Lord says, you've polluted my altar. Even the very pins and latches of the tabernacle, as we've been reading in our Old Testament reading, had to be made only one way. God said in Deuteronomy 12, 32, which you read a few moments, whatever I command you, observe to do it, thou shalt not add thereto nor diminish from it. And he changes from what God commanded for his worship, no matter how slight, was sin. Is sin. Yeah, someone says, well, that was the Old Testament. We live in New Testament times now. Of course we do. But does that mean we just throw out the two-thirds of the Bible that's the Old Testament? Including the Ten Commandments. Now, somebody says, yes, that's right. We just don't, that's history, but we're not instructed by that anymore. We're New Testament Christians. Okay, if somebody says that, ask them, okay, where in the New Testament does it say you're supposed to throw out the Old Testament? In fact, the same scriptural principle of worship continues into the New Testament as well. You know, Jesus' Great Commission, Matthew 28, 20, teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Now, he didn't say whatsoever I have not forbidden. there's a huge difference. Those who bring human ideas into worship are teaching men to observe whatsoever Jesus has not forbidden, turning the Great Commission on its head. Now, every Christian knows that the tabernacle and temple worship of the Old Testament has been fulfilled in Christ, since the sacrificial system was a picture of the coming Messiah. So people learn what blood sacrifice was and everything, so when Jesus came, they would understand what the Lamb of God and all that would be. New Testament worship is not and never has been patterned after the tabernacle or the temple services. It originated in the synagogue. And all priests and all sacrifices of animals and all of the clothing, all of the musical instruments, all of the ritual there, characteristic of tabernacle and temple worship, were discarded for synagogue worship. That was the simple worship of the apostolic church before it became corrupted by Romanism. Much of what the Protestant church does today comes straight out of Roman Catholicism. Now, I know that some might think, well, I know some of these extreme things are wrong, you know, handling snakes and all that kind of stuff, but you mentioned hymns. How can hymns be wrong? Musical instruments. Are you kidding? Every Protestant church has them. Now, I'll grant you that most every Protestant church has them. But that doesn't automatically make it right. There are 2 billion Muslims in the world. Does that make them right? God doesn't design his worship on popularity or what we like. No matter how much you or I might love music, and I certainly do, I, you know, for a time considered becoming a professional musician. We should not be concerned with what everybody else is doing. We should be concerned with what God says in his word. How dare we pollute his worship with practices that we happen to like but have no scriptural authority? Okay, but somebody will say, well, where does the Bible say we're not to have hymns or musical instruments in worship? Well, again, that's falling into the trap of asking where something is prohibited. Where does the Bible say we're not to have elephant acts? Remember, Jesus said in Matthew 28 to do everything he has commanded, not everything he hasn't prohibited. The scriptural principle of worship is if it's not commanded, it's prohibited. If it's commanded, it must be done. Ah, but what if the question is phrased like this, as someone did recently with me? Where does the Bible command the singing of psalms exclusively without musical instruments, a cappella? Well, let's take the psalm question first. The answer is it doesn't directly say that. The Bible also doesn't directly say Trinity either, by the way. Scripturally, however, there can be no other position on song to take. And here's why. There are many verses that command the singing of psalms in worship, and many verses that record how the people of God sang psalms in worship. Nobody disputes that. Now, how many verses are there that command or show by example the singing of uninspired hymns by the people of God? The answer is zero. In those few places, by the way, where the word hymn and spiritual song used in Colossians and Ephesians, it means a psalm. In ancient days, the book of Psalms was divided into sections. Some were called psalms, some were hymns, others spiritual songs. If you looked in the Greek version of Scripture, of translation of the Old Testament, you'd see those divisions. Those divisions are psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, but today they're what we know as the psalms. We just call them psalms. Now, there's no dispute, and by the way, that's not the point of contention. It's not just my opinion. That's, you know, pretty much any scholar agrees with that. There's no dispute that the church in the wilderness, which is what it was called in Acts, Old Testament Israel, sang the Psalms exclusively. How do we know that carried over into the New Testament? After all, the ceremonies of the Old Testament didn't carry over into the New Testament. Well, we have no less authority than Jesus himself. When he and the apostles worshiped God after the Last Supper was administered, it says they sang a hymn, is what our scripture says. But scholars are agreed what they sang, what is called a hymn, was the great Hillel, which was Psalm 114 to 118, a traditional Jewish practice after Passover. After, now note that carefully, they sang the Psalms after the Last Supper was administered. Why is that significant? Because the Last Supper was when Christ gave us the New Testament sacrament of Christian communion, the Lord's Supper. After the New Testament ordinance was given, the Psalms were sung. Not man's compositions, but the Psalms exclusively, showing that this is a New Testament ordinance. In addition, no historian disputes that the early church sang the Psalms a cappella, without instruments, exclusively. In Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians in chapter 14, verse 26, he mentioned a psalm as one of the necessary elements of worship. Not an uninspired song, a psalm. Nobody claims that the early church, up until the corruptions began to surface in the third century, sang any uninspired songs. Everything they sang was straight out of God's word. So to those who ask, where does the Bible command the singing of psalms without instruments exclusively? We have to say there is abundant scriptural warrant, reasonable and necessary inference. If you reject a cappella exclusive psalmody, you're going to have to wonder about whether you accept the Trinity or not. The existence of the Trinity is a reasonable and necessary inference from Scripture. Just as there is abundant scriptural warrant for the Trinity, even though the exact word doesn't appear in the Bible, the same is true for a cappella psalmody. Now, to be fair, the opponents of exclusive psalmody have to answer this question. Where does the Bible command the singing of uninspired songs in worship? They're going to look in vain. In fact, the chairman of the committee of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church that examined the psalmody question admitted, quote, "What these brethren," the people who believe in exclusive psalmody, "what these brethren would ask is the impossible. That we cite from Scripture the use of an uninspired song," still quoting, "it would thus be impossible to prove that uninspired songs are authorized in the Scriptures." Even the chairman of the OPC committee says that it's impossible to prove from Scripture there's a divine warrant for uninspired song. That's quite an indictment against the uninspired song position. It's impossible to prove that uninspired songs are authorized in Scripture, not because that God wasn't able to authorize their use in the Word, but because God chose not to do that. Had God chosen to reveal that uninspired songs were acceptable in worship, He could have done so, but the fact is He didn't do so. So here's the question each one of us have to ask ourselves. How can you have a good conscience before God in offering song to Him if it is, in the words of the OPC chairman, to demand the impossible to find anywhere in the Bible that God permits it? There's no divine warrant in Scripture to sing uninspired songs. There isn't one example of an uninspired song in the worship of God in the entire Scripture. So which position, therefore, the singing of inspired songs in worship or the position of singing uninspired songs in worship is most consistent with what Scripture teaches? Obviously, it's singing only inspired songs. Quickly, the only time musical instruments were ever authorized by God for worship was in the relatively brief time of the tabernacle and the temple. Never before, never since. Musical instruments were never used in the synagogue worship of Jesus' time. Instruments were part of the ceremonial system that pointed to the coming of Christ. And that system is fulfilled in Him and it's no longer part of acceptable worship. The burden of proof rests with those who want to have instrumental music in church. They must prove a divine warrant for such use apart from tabernacle or temple ordinances, if they wish to introduce instrumental music into New Covenant worship. Without such a warrant, you can't reintroduce such ceremonial observances back into public worship. Now, the only argument that they have is the examples of Old Testament tabernacle and temple worship. And that argument has been made to me by a pastor. But then they have to be consistent and only use the instruments commanded by God for that ceremonial worship. They can't just, by any scriptural measure, they can't just use any instrument they'd like to use. And since the instruments were part of the ceremonial system, and there's no argument to say, well, they were, but this wasn't. There's no basis for saying that in the temple and tabernacle services. Since they were part of the ceremonial system, the proponents of instruments have no warrant to bar the other elements of the ceremonial system too. Since the musicians were all Levites, they're going to have to find Levites to play in their churches. The ministers will have to wear the Old Testament priestly garb. They'll have to have a high priest. They'll have to build their churches according to the tabernacle or the temple descriptions. And they'll have to bring the rest of the ceremonial system into the church, including slaughtering animals. Now, the use of musical instruments in worship is indefensible on scriptural grounds. Robert L. Dabney said, quote, "Christ and his apostles ordained the musical worship of the new dispensation without any sort of musical instrument, enjoining only the singing with the voice of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Hence, such instruments are excluded from Christian worship. Such has been the creed of all churches and in all ages, except for the popish communion, after it had reached the nadir of its corruption at the end of the 13th century, and of its prelatic imitators." Where is there a divine warrant in Scripture to use musical instruments in worship? There is none. Okay, again, quickly, what about holy days, other than the Lord's Day? Well, for centuries, the Roman Church has promoted a liturgical calendar, complete with major holy days, lesser holidays, saints' days. Some Protestants have joined with Rome in the celebration of major holidays, such as Christmas and Easter in church, even Lent, Maundy Thursday, Good Friday. But the root issue is really quite simple. Isaiah 1:12, who hath required this at your hand? Who established these religious ordinances? God or man? Kevin Reed points out, quote, "Under the Mosaic law, the Israelites observed the weekly Sabbath as well as special holy days in conjunction with the Levitical ordinances. After the death of Christ, the ceremonial holidays were no longer to be observed. The Lord's Day is the Christian Sabbath, the day for public worship. The Westminster Directory for the Public of Worship, for the Public Worship of God says, quote, there is no day commanded in Scripture to be kept under the gospel but the Lord's Day, which is the Christian Sabbath. Festival days, commonly called holy days, having no warrant in the Word of God, are not to be continued. The liturgical year and holy days have been brought into the church without any warrant from the Scriptures. They are man-made observances, and by the scriptural principle of worship are not to be introduced into the worship of God. It's an abomination. And further, as most of us know, the religious holidays actually developed out of pagan religious festivals. And the Roman Church would come to an area and they'd have pagan festivals. And to get the pagans to come into the churches, they'd imitate the pagan festivals in the Roman Church. But for this reason, there's a double condemnation resting upon these observances. The Bible forbids the imitation of heathen worship and commands the people of God to purge the implements of corrupt worship from their midst. Remember Deuteronomy 12, whatsoever I command you to observe to do it, thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it. But really, the broader issue is not psalms or instruments or holy days and such. The overarching matter is our understanding of biblical worship. Now, people don't sing hymns or do other things in worship because they think God commands them. They do it because these things make them feel good. They think this is right. They feel closer to God. They feel better about themselves or calmer or joyful or whatever it might be. Whether or not God has commanded these things is a question that really never enters their mind, most people. However, once you do start asking this question, you're on the road to learning how to recognize biblical worship. Once you learn what is biblical worship, these other matters take care of themselves. Those churches that allow man's ideas to pollute their worship services may be unaware of it, but their worship does come out of the Roman Church. And the longer they practice man-centered worship, the closer they get to Roman Catholicism. We see this more and more. As a sidebar, I believe Scripture teaches that eventually most of the Protestant churches will be indistinguishable from Roman churches, at which point they will join Rome. And then Rome will join with the civil government and persecute the remnant of the church. That's hundreds, possibly thousands of years from now, but That's another sermon. The key question is not, do you believe in musical instruments or holy water or rock music and worship? The question is this, do you believe you may worship God only in the manner in which He's commanded, in His Word? Or do you believe you may worship Him in any way that feels right as long as you are sincere? Remember what God says in Proverbs, there's a way which seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. In Proverbs 3:5, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not unto your own understanding. Remember that it's always God's objective word and not your subjective feelings that assure you of God's approval. It's always God's objective word and not your subjective feelings that assure you of God's approval. But what about if you're sincere? Can't you worship God in any way that feels right as long as you really are sincere about it? Well, ask that question of the Israelites in Mount Sinai, who worshipped the golden calf. You know, they didn't make that as a pagan idol. It was supposed to represent and honor the Lord. They were sincere in their worship, and 3,000 of them died. Actually, they all died before they reached the Promised Land. The 3,000 died immediately for that. And King Saul, who was sincere in worshiping the way he thought was right, what happened to him? He lost the kingdom and his life. Ask Korah and his people. They were apparently sincere, and they met the same fate. Uzzah, who put his hand on the ark to keep it from falling into the mud, he had the sincerest intentions, and the Lord struck him down. Nadab and Abihu, which we talked about a couple weeks ago, sincerely brought their own innovations. Remember the strange fire? Their own innovations. They seemed to be sincere about it. The Lord immediately killed them. King Uzziah, he burned incense on the altar to worship the Lord when the Lord had said only the priests, the sons of Aaron, were permitted to do that. The Lord made him leprous immediately, and he was cut off from the house of the Lord for the rest of his life. King Jeroboam changed the worship of the Lord with his own ideas, was instantly given a withered hand, and the priests who thought they were worshiping the Lord were themselves burnt on that same altar. Yeah, they were all sincere, apparently. They wanted to worship God rightly. They thought they were. But they didn't follow the scriptural principle of worship. If it's not commanded, it's forbidden. They followed men's principles. Man's principle, if it's not forbidden, it's permissible. You know, you can be sincere and still be totally wrong and pay the price. There's a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not unto your own understanding. Now Jesus said, they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. True worship must be in spirit. What does that mean? It involves the inner man demanding sincerity and love. Worship is more than just the externals. Our worship has to flow from hearts of sincerity and love toward God, our Savior. Genuine worship also, though, must be in truth. That is, our worship must be in conformity to God's written revelation. Thy word is truth. There is indeed an outward measure for our worship. Now, in the present day, it's common to hear comments that the heart is all that matters. Well, people are saying then that they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit. And then they stop. No, the heart is not all that matters. It matters, of course. But to say that the heart is all that matters is a mistaken concept, that sincerity of motive and fervent emotion are the substance of genuine worship. Christ does not confine the essence of worship to worship in spirit. He adds the measure of truth. Acceptable worship is more than the gushy effervescence of a fervent heart. Without truth, such fervor is an offense before God. It is zeal. It is zeal. But as it says in Romans 10, but zeal, but not according to knowledge. It's condemned. finally, Christ's statements imply a solemn warning. He says in John 4:23, he mentions true worshipers. So there's a distinction then between worshipers and true worshipers. He makes that distinction. In other words, there is a class of worshipers who are not true worshipers. So the opposite of true is false. Therefore, we must examine our own worship that we may discern which class we belong in. Remember, it's always God's objective word and not your subjective feelings that assure you of God's approval. Grasp that truth, and you're on your way to living the abundant Christian life. Let's pray.